So, had a good week? Well, it's okay if you didn't. God was still there. No, it's part of life, isn't it? So today we're looking at Hannah's second prayer. Her first prayer was a prayer of utter desperation. She was in a place that she couldn't do anything about her situation. She didn't have a choice. She fell on her knees and she went to God in prayer. Today we're looking at her second prayer, and you know, when I looked at it, I thought, well, of course this is going to be a prayer of praise because God answers prayer. That was her expectation, and so you expect, oh, this is going to be a prayer of praise. And so as I was looking at it, I thought, wow, this is far more than just a prayer of thanksgiving. What this prayer really reveals for Hannah and for me is why she prayed the prayer. It reveals her understanding of who God is, what God does, and why he does it. And that's why she went to him in the first place. She believed that this prayer would be answered because God is able to answer her prayer. And this prayer, I guess, in a way has changed, has given me a lot more confidence in the way I approach God. And I hope it'll do the same for you. It's a shift in our thinking of who God is. It's not just the way we pray. It's a shifting under our understanding of who God is and what he's able to do. And so I hope that'll be your prayer this morning. God will answer that prayer. Because prayer is a reflection, I think, of our attitude or our posture toward God and our faith in his ability to provide or intervene in our lives. Prayer is a reflection of our attitude or our posture toward God. It's a reflection of our faith in his ability to intervene or not in our lives. I say some people will benefit from this because it's usually, in the case of Hannah, it's usually those people who've experienced such deep disappointment that really get to this point where God is literally your only hope. And it might sound hard what I'm about to say today, but that's almost a gift. And you'll see why in a second, because God allows you to go into this place and you don't want it. You wouldn't wish it upon your worst enemy. But it's this position of utter desperation and hope is where God meets Hannah. And it's where God meets us. We as I said, you wouldn't choose it. So we're going to have a look at this prayer. And it's building on last week's prayer. And last week I said, prayer is not trying to convince God to do things your way. God knows better. So why would you try to convince God that your way is best? But prayer is aligning yourself to God's agenda. And I still think that's true, but this is another dimension to aligning ourselves. It's not just aligning, it's an attitude of total dependence. It's a recognition that without God we have nothing. That's an interesting thought. My next breath, my next heartbeat is totally dependent on whether God will give it to me or not. That is a prayer of utter dependence. And sometimes we live our lives where we think we don't need God. And that's really reflected in Hannah's attitude. So we're going to compare the attitudes of Hannah and Penaniah toward God. Hannah, total desperation, totally dependent on God. Penaniah, not so dependent because she already had what she wanted. She had her children. She was not dependent on God. In fact, she was arrogant and boastful. This is the prayer. Chapter 2. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies, and I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is like the Lord. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows what you have done, and he will judge your actions. It's hard to know whether Hannah's praying here or to God or what, but she's definitely got Penaniah in mind when she's praying this prayer. But she really comes to this point where I think she realises, I have nothing without God. My heart rejoices because he has made me strong. But Penaniah, according to this prayer, is still acting proud and haughty. Whatever haughty is, probably arrogant. No need for God. And the truth is, the majority of us, and I include myself in the majority, I think are more like Penaniah than we are Hannah, where we have so much, especially in the country we live in, we have so much, we don't even realise we're blessed. Compared to a lot of other poorer countries, we take it for granted. We live proud and haughty and probably arrogant and not dependent on God. There's this field of psychology, there's this study known as the Dunning-Kruger effect. I'm not sure if, has anyone ever heard the Dunning-Kruger effect? I'll quote basically what it is. It's a cognitive bias in which people mistakenly assess their cognitive ability as greater than it is. It's related to the cognitive basis of illusory superiority that comes from the inability of people to recognise their lack of ability. Without self-awareness or metacognition, people cannot objectively evaluate their competence or their incompetence. Some big words there, but basically on a graph it looks like this. So, confidence increases basically this way, and you've got wisdom, knowledge and experience running across ways. Initially, people think, I've got this, nothing I can't do. Which is my attitude many times. And confidence is zooming. It's just way up there. Then you realise what you don't know. And then you start to go, oh, this is harder than I thought. And you slide into this valley of despair. But as you start to get experience and you persevere, you become better at it and you increase. It's an interesting study. It was based on this, this is a true story. Yeah, this is an actual study, and it's based on this guy who read somewhere that lemon juice is used in invisible ink. He read that and he thought, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to smear lemon juice on my face." And he went into two banks, not just one. He robbed two banks, and he walked in, robbed the banks, knew the cameras were there. He actually waved at the camera and walked out, laughing at the camera. And the reason they did the study was that when this guy was actually caught, he was absolutely shocked. He couldn't believe he was caught. He's like, what? I rubbed the invisible ink on my face. How did you know it was me? He was absolutely astounded. And they said, how could someone be so confident and so stupid at the same time? We've got to find out more about this. It's an actual study they did. So Hannah's not just speaking to Penaniah. She's speaking to anyone of us, I think, who think we know really the way this world operates. We think we know. We're confident about our knowledge. And yet really it's just that what it does, it highlights how much we really don't know. How stupid we are. And you talk to people, and I've spoken to people who, in the scientific field, and this study fits perfectly because it just demonstrates what we don't know. We go in with such confidence and we go, well, God, you know far more than what we do. And this prayer is just an example of how much we don't know. We live our life with all this confidence, this knowledge, but this will soon bring us back to this valley of despair. But there's hope. So Hannah goes on. This is her prayer. This is her view of God. The The bow of the mighty is now broken, and those who stumble are now strong. Those who are well fed are now starving. Those who are starving are now full. The childless woman now has seven children, and the woman who has many children wastes away. The Lord gives both death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up. The Lord makes some poor and others rich. He brings some down and lifts others up. He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes, placing them in seats of honour. For all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order. He will protect his faithful ones, but the wicked will disappear in darkness. No one will succeed by strength alone. Those who fight against the Lord will be shattered. He thunders against them from heaven. The Lord judges throughout the earth. He gives power to his king. He increases the strength of his anointed one. God's in control of this world. It's hard to get our heads around. Looking this week at what countries are rich and which ones are poor. Now, there's 196 countries in the world. The way they describe a rich country is anyone who has an average income of over $100,000. That's $100,000 a year. They're considered rich. So how many countries do you think fit into the rich category out of 196? Six countries, not very many. Out of 196, yeah. Not many. I'll tell you the answer. Not because I'm more knowledgeable. Google come up with this one. 25. 190, so it leaves 171 countries that are below. And out of, in these poor countries, it's estimated that over 50%, or about 50% of the people in the world today, live on less than $2.50 a day. And that's not too bad, considering, like, if say, rice in the poor countries was a dollar and you could feed a family on... that's not the issue. The issue is not that they only get $2.50. It's how much the actual cost of living is. So in poorer countries, the inflation is just through the roof. So we can afford to buy rice, whereas in poor countries, even though they only get $2.50, it's ridiculous. There's a slide there that shows a comparison. So a bar of soap there in, this is Venezuela, a bar of soap, 3,500,000. That's an example of the inflation. Just impossible for a poor person to afford. So people have been doing studies and reasons for poverty. Why? What causes poverty? And they come up with, well, there's lots of reasons depending on the study, but these are top three. One, the government, the style of government. What sort of is socialist, capitalist, democratic, all of that sort of stuff. Lack of institutions, schools, universities, police force, transport, a lot of corruption. A lot of those countries who actually make, like Venezuela, who are actually a rich country, the people who actually get the money out of that send all their money offshore and make more money. And so the country remains poor. Violence increases. There's no way of actually getting out of this poverty cycle because there's no money. So the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. One of the second reasons is it's cultural. And there's a few reasons in the cultural aspects, but one of the things is that they actually look within their own tribe to actually point people to help solve the problem, not look to educated people outside. It's all about raising people from within, and those people aren't qualified or know how to get themselves out of it. But a second reason for cultural is that almost 100% of poor people in countries are religious. They're considered religious. And this study was talking about the fact that because they're religious, they're content with what they've got. God's given us what we need, and we're content with that. And you know what? This isn't the end of the story. There's a kingdom to come, and we look forward to that. And so they don't actually strive to get out of their own poverty, whereas rich countries, they want heaven on earth now. And they say, no, we can make this happen. We want everything to happen. And so they strive and they... And they're still not happy, but that's basically their attitude. The third reason is that countries are poor is their position in on the globe. Those in tropical regions basically aren't able to produce the crops that they need. I'm talking to a PhD guy here who knows more about... I don't. That's why I'm talking about it. So that's basically what they're saying. There's, in the tropical countries, there's so many tropical diseases. There's the tsetse fly, is it? Is that how you pronounce it? Tsetse fly that basically destroys any beast, big cows. They can't crop. They can't do cropping. The richer countries in the world are those where they actually produce crops. They're able to grow cows and stuff like that. And so the key temperature, they reckon, for all of this to happen is below 16 degrees and below. So next time it's winter time and we're complaining of the cold, think about that. We're one of the rich countries in the world because our temperature actually drops below in order for the seeds and whatnot to germinate. So it's interesting, isn't it, that they come up with all these reasons why they think that some countries are poor, some are rich. But here's Hannah. I'm sure Hannah hasn't got a PhD in world poverty, economy, or even theology. Here's a simple mum, and she knows the reason, and she says that it's God. God does it. And it's true. I mean, God has created the world. He put the equator there. He's made the tropical regions. He's actually the one who makes people rich and others poor. And we sit here thinking, well, maybe we're smarter than everybody else because we're a rich country. But I don't think that's true. Poor people are just as smart. They're just, that's the situation. We are blessed because we're able to sit here and drive to church in our cars and turn on the air conditioning. And if it doesn't work, then we think the throat's cut. It's just God is the one. So Hannah, she knew that God was in control. And that's why she went to God, because she knew that God could do something about her situation. If God's in control of all things, then I can bring my prayer to God and he can do something about it. Desperation brings hope. She was desperate. She was poor. She was barren. She was in need. And so she looked to the one person that could change the situation. And it's one of the reasons why poor people are the most optimistic people on earth, because they're looking for a greater, someone greater, like God, to actually do something, and his ability to do it, according to them, is it's possible. He's sovereign. He's in control. And we have access to him like a child has access to a parent. As simple as that. It's a simple faith. I'm in need. My father's a provider. I will go to him. So this answers, or maybe it raises for you, a massive question. If God is in control of all things, then why does God allow pain and suffering? If God could alter the things of the world, and obviously he does, why would God make 171 poor countries in the world and only 25 rich? Why does God allow suffering in the first place? If God is sovereign, why does he do it? I'm not sure if you've thought about this. We've talked about this before, but as I sit here thinking, when I thought about this through the week, the only answer that I kept coming back to is relationship, in terms of my one-word answer, as simple as I can make it. Why does God allow suffering? Relationship. God wants a relationship. I mean, these two women actually typify this whole world situation. Here's one woman, desperate, and is in relationship with God through her desperation. Penaniah, she's not desperate. No relationship with God, evident by the way that she treats someone else. She's proud, she's arrogant. She's haughty. I should have looked it up. Someone's probably Googling it right now. This relationship that God wants to enter into with us is not one way. It's not where just, you know, we love God. It's actually God, he wants a relationship with us. It's an interdependent relationship. Where God loves, he provides for us, he gives us what we need, but the responsibility then is that we actually love others, that we care for others, that we provide for others. It's the way when God treats us, we treat others. It's the way we love others. It's interdependent. Let me illustrate with the story of Lazarus. So I'm going to read the whole story, but it's because it's quite long. But we know the story. Lazarus is very sick. His sisters send the message to Jesus, come and heal him. And it's not an unreasonable request. Jesus heals everyone. But he definitely should heal Lazarus, they think, because Jesus loves Lazarus. They send him a request. Jesus, come quickly. But Jesus didn't go. He stayed where he was. And he told his disciples, this would be an opportunity for the glory and the power of God to be made evident. And the disciples' faith would be increased. That's what he told them. So Jesus has an opportunity. This is the context. He has an opportunity to actually do something about someone's pain. People he loves. Could have gone. He didn't. Actually, he didn't even have to go. The story of the centurion, this Roman guy whose slave got very sick, said the same thing. Jesus, come quick. My servant's dying. And Jesus was delayed. He was busy. Didn't quite make it there in time. The servant died. Someone said to Jesus, don't bother. She's already dead. The centurion came along and he said, you know what? Just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed. That's what he said to Jesus. And Jesus said, I've never seen anyone with such great faith as this person. Just the Roman understood authority. He said, I say to a person, go and he goes and come and he comes and do what he, you know, and he recognised Jesus' authority. And so he said, just say the word, Jesus, and this person will be made well. To me, that's proving that he could do it. He could have done this to Lazarus. There he is. He's not 4 days away. It's about 2 days' walk, I think. It does describe where he was. He's at Bethany. I didn't work it out how far Bethany is from Jerusalem. He could have just said the word. Look, I'm busy where I am doing ministry and I'm not going to make it, guys, but Lazarus be healed. And he could have done it. He didn't do it. So it raises the question, why? Why? Why wouldn't Jesus heal someone that he loves? And I think the answer is something along the lines, well, of relationship. That God and Jesus aren't just some distant power that we call on when we need them. They're not just this force that we say a magical prayer and this power is sent from above. They're relational beings. And these relational beings desire a relationship with people who are suffering, with people who are hurting. That's where they meet their creation in the pain. So Jesus waited until Lazarus died and then he turned up. And when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you only had have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And that would have been true. Her question was why? So when Jesus saw her weeping and he saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled. What? Why would Jesus be angry? He was deeply troubled. He was stressed. It was the word is like he was groaning. Yeah, like a growl. He was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" they asked. They told him, "Come and see." And then Jesus wept. And the people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him?" But some said, "This man healed the blind. Why couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Fair question. Why was Jesus so distressed? Why was he so angry? Why would he be weeping? Here he is. He's the guy. He knows that he's just about to heal Lazarus. He knows that. He knows he's got the power to do it. He knows he could have done it. He knows he's got power over death. And yet he's angry. Why? Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw other people wailing, her deep anger welled up. I can only think of two options. One, why Jesus is so angry. One, he was angry at disciples at one stage because of their lack of faith. Maybe this is the case, but I don't think it would fit with Jesus' character. I don't think Jesus would be angry with someone who's in grief. You should know better. I can't imagine Jesus saying that. Stop crying. Stop wailing. He's dead. You've little faith. It doesn't convey the context anyway. He's actually himself really troubled. That only leaves that he's angry with the pain of the situation. I don't know. You can tell me later why Jesus would be so angry, why he would actually weep. Maybe he was angry with the pain and the suffering and the grief. Maybe he's angry with the consequences that sin has caused. I think that's the reason. Because the consequences of sin don't change. We've done the sin, and the consequences of sin we live with. And so Jesus chooses to go into that space. He entered into that relationship with Mary, with Martha, with those who are grieving, and he grieved with them. I think it's just typical of God himself, the incarnational God, who says, I'm not going to be removed from these people because of their sin, which he could have done. Adam and Eve sinned. That's it. You two, out. I'm a holy God. I can't bear sin. Out of the garden, I don't want to see you ever again. Start again. Try again. No. Adam and Eve left, and then a couple of verses later, God's with them in the outside the garden. He followed them out. That's significant. God doesn't remove himself from the consequences of sin. He suffers with us in our sin. He suffers the consequences of sin. He shares in our suffering. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 63. In all their suffering, he also suffered. And he personally rescued them. This is Isaiah. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years. God enters into the suffering. It's an answer for a reason we have pain. God allows it to enter into the suffering with us. Psalm 23, he renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honour to his name. So even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. So how is it possible, you ask, if, verse 3, God is leading you along the right paths, right? You're being led by the Spirit. How is it possible that the next verse, you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? The answer's in the next verse, because you are walking with me. The consequences of sin are death. That's part of our fallen world. That's, we live in, you know, sometimes we get surprised when people die. But we shouldn't be, because 100% of people who are born die. It's part of the, you know, we get sick, we encounter sickness. I'm not sure if you've been to some of those poor countries, and I know Jess has. In India, the suffering is just incredible. But that's part of the fallen world. That's it. But the point is, according to this psalm and these verses and this story of Lazarus, is that it's Jesus who enters into this pain with us. He's not removed from it. And because he's with us, we have the privilege then of bringing the presence of God into a grieving situation, into a painful situation. It's a privilege. The difference between, say, a chaplain and a counsellor, I try to explain this to people who, at the school. What's the difference between, why do we need a chaplain? I say, well, and this is the main difference. A chaplain walks with people in their suffering. A counsellor picks up the pieces after the event and tries to steer the ship and say, well, what do we learn from it? And you know, where can you go from here? But you can't do that when someone's in grief. You can't sit down and say, well, this is what we can learn from this situation. They're just going to punch you in the face. But a chaplain, and the reason I mention it is it's pastoral care. And we're all involved in pastoral care. So I'm giving you the freedom to just be the presence in someone's suffering. You don't have to have all the answers. Even Jesus didn't do that. He just wept. He was angry with the situation, and that was okay too. Don't have to have all the answers, and especially when people are grieving, but to sit with, that's powerful. It's the presence of God at that moment in their suffering. That's what Romans says. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be ready to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. And be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. That's what Jesus was doing. He was weeping with those who were weeping. So this prayer of Hannah really teaches us that there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who depend on God for everything and, as Hannah did, then give back to God. Right? She got given a son, so she said, okay, thank you, God. Here he is. He's back. I'll give him back to you. She recognised he didn't come from her own ability. He came from God, so she gave her back to God. And the second type of person are those who just take what they have from God for granted. They don't even stop to think about it sometimes. Just God, this is just my situation. Maybe you think that you're blessed. Maybe some people think they're smarter than others, and that's the reason for their wealth. But that's not the case. God has given us that. And we can live lives where we just are self-sufficient and dependent on our own, or we can actually acknowledge that's come from God. So I can see why this prayer changes your concept of God. If God is able to do this, then we can come to him with confidence. He is able to change our situation. And not just change our situation and our suffering and our pain, but he can use our pain for his glory. How cool is that? Your suffering might just be the catalyst for someone else's healing. God longs to be part of our life. And he's not only just able to answer, he can actually intervene like he did with Hannah. Come to God in desperation. And God will use you for his glory. That's what he told the disciples. This won't end in death. This will end in resurrection. That's what God does. That's where he receives the glory. We bring love and care and provision and comfort into the lives of others. And God's able to use that. People are changed from just by the presence of God, from bitterness to blessing, as Hannah was, from desperation to delight, from death to life, from hopelessness to hope. Who would have thought this little story of two women, for me, it really typifies this, the way the world operates. Two types of people in the world. Which one best represents you? Father God, we just sit back sometimes and we just live a life that's a little bit arrogant, like Penaniah, and we just totally take things for granted. The fact that we are sitting in a country that's considered rich is because that's your plan for us. So we pray that we won't just take that for granted, that we'll actually throw this blessing back to you and say, God, whatever we have is yours. Use it for your glory, not ours. We pray that we'll be able to use this as an opportunity to walk through people who are suffering pain and grief and steer them to you for hope, because you are able to help. Even in the midst of our suffering, you are there, and that's your promise. And that might be the reason why we're even in it, that you just long to draw in, draw close, to walk with us, as we sang before, in the fire, to be there with us. And we pray that, Lord, if we know someone, that we'll be able to keep that image, that thought in our mind, that we can just sit in the fire, in the pain, in the suffering, and be your presence in the lives of these people. And next week, as we hear stories, as we talk to people, we pray that we'll have opportunity just to be that, just to sit and listen and to empathise, to care, to show love, not to try to come up with clever answers as to why, but just to demonstrate your love and care. We pray that you'll use us to do this wherever we go, that we'll be your light in this dark world, that will bring your comfort and your love. We pray you'll use us to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.